Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Morning. This morning's scripture reading is going to be Romans chapter 5. If you want to stand, we will read Romans chapter 5, the results of justification through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Please. Turn to Luke chapter 20. We will pick up where we left off. We are at one of those junctures where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all correspond. They tell the same events in the same order, essentially the same way. And so we are going to use Luke as our guide. And then we will go back and look at Mark and Matthew, who have a couple of additional little details. But for the most part, as I said, the accounts are the same. Now, you need to remember that this is all occurring during the week after the triumphal entry. He has already been recognized as David's greater son, the Messiah to come. And it is heading toward the Passover when he is going to be crucified. So the events that are taking place here, the conversations, the arguments that he's going to have, are all during this time leading up to his crucifixion. So he doesn't have a whole lot of time for frivolity. In Luke chapter 20, we're going to begin right at verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes and elders confronted him. So the leaders within the temple are confronting him. What you're going to see through these several accounts that we're going to read this morning is that the tension between the religious leaders in Jerusalem and Jesus, that tension is mounting. That tension is growing. And that is happening on purpose because they do have to be angry enough with him that in a couple days they're willing to kill him. So he is really driving a division between himself and the Jewish leaders. And in fact, he is going to tell a parable that they are going to understand is pointed right at them, in which he is going to say that they are guilty of resisting the prophets of God and finally the Son of God. And so as leaders, the parable is going to say they are going to lose the authority that they have. They are going to lose the leadership that they have and be replaced by others. And of course, this does not make them happy. This is upsetting to them, frustrating to them. I have said frequently, and we need to remember it as we look at these things, that they have a vested interest in shutting Jesus up. Jesus is undermining their authority. They have become not only powerful, but they have become wealthy themselves. And if, in fact, Jesus is who he says he is, and if the things he says about them are true, then they're out of a job. And, in fact, the entire temple system, which keeps them employed, is no longer the way that people approach God. They now approach him through Christ. So they have a vested interest in stopping him, and he knows that. And it's almost like he plays on that as he irritates them more and more. So he was in the temple, and he was teaching people, and he was preaching the good news. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." Now, the beginning of chapter 20 of Luke comes immediately after the cleansing of the temple that we read about last week. Jesus has just finished overturning tables and driving out money changers and saying, "My house is meant to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." So this is a natural question for them to ask. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things? We're the leaders in the temple. We say what goes on in the temple. We're the ones who approve this kind of trading in the temple. Who are you to come bursting in here and tell us that we're all wrong? Tell us by what authority." By the way, the Greek word for authority there is exousia, a word that is usually translated power. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the power that God has given him to both lay down his life and take his life up again. So they are asking him, by what power, by what authority are you able to do these things? And who is the one who gave you this exousia? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question. I love this answer because they're saying, we're the authorities here. We're the ones in charge. Who do you think you are to come in here and start overturning tables, cause all this ruckus, and then talk to the people and preach to them so that they will follow you? What authority do you have to do that? And rather than explain himself, he says, all right, I'll ask you a question. And if you can answer my question, then I'll answer your question. This is very characteristic of the God you find in the Bible. He never explains himself. He just simply is. And he is how he is. And he doesn't lower how he is to try to make it more acceptable or palatable to the human understanding or the human comprehension or the human will or how people would just rather he was. We hear a lot these days about how people prefer God actually was. But he is the way he is, which is why when he introduced himself to Moses, he said, I am because I am. He didn't give any other answer of himself beyond that. He does not explain himself. And the same thing with Jesus. They're saying, explain yourself. And he says, I'll ask you a question. I will also ask you a question and you answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or did men make it up? Was it from men? Now, this is a brilliant question, as you can tell by the way they had to reason through it. Verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If he was from heaven, then he was telling you the truth. So why didn't you believe him with this heavenly message that he brought? But if we say it's from men, you might recall when John was baptizing in the River Jordan, it says that all Jerusalem went out to see him. He had masses of people out there. He was baptizing lots and lots of people. And so if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet. He was the forerunner. He was in the spirit of Elijah. He was announcing the coming of the Messiah. So we can't say that it's from heaven, and we can't say it's from men. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You can't answer my question, I won't answer your question. In other words, he would not lower himself or allow them to believe that they had authority over him. They couldn't question him and make him answer them because he simply is who he is. And we know that the authority, that the power that he has is the power that God gave him, which is why he could do these things. And he was so confident in who he was and why he was here and what he was doing that he didn't feel it was necessary to give an answer to people who asked about that authority. He simply has the authority because he simply is the authority. By the way, let's expand that thinking out for just a moment. Is there anything in life, not just in your life, but in life generally and in the creation at large, is there anything over which he is not the authority?
No.
Yeah, well then, he has all the authority. And because he knows he has all the authority, and because he's going to say to his disciples after his death, burial, and resurrection that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, Because he knows that, he's not likely to answer questions about who he is or how he got here, or what kind of authority he has, or why he has the right to lay himself on you. He just simply does have that right. He will interrupt your life anytime he wants to because you belong to him, and then he will do with you whatever he wants to do with you because he does have all the authority. You understand me? So then, since they questioned him that way, and since they couldn't give him an answer, he now proves to them that he knows their plot, he knows their scheme, he knows their dark hearts, and he's going to tell them a parable. And he began to tell the people this parable. I'm just going to read through the parable, and then we'll go back and look at the individual elements of the parable, because it's not hard to understand. This is one of the times when Jesus does not give us an interpretation of the parable. It would have been helpful had he done that, but he just says this and leaves it out there. But it is so obvious that verse 19 says of the scribes and the chief priests that they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Okay, so that's helpful. Luke tells us that however else you understand this parable, it is against the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it out to vine growers. And he went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he, the landowner, he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. So the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, the son, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard, killed him, and what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid. May it never be. Don't let something like that occur." Okay, so let's look at the elements of the parable here. Obviously, the man who planted the vineyard, the man who actually owns the land, the one who is actually referred to in verse 13 as the kurios of the vineyard, he is the lord of the vineyard, it belongs to him, that's obviously God. And then he gave his land, the land of Israel, he gave authority over his people to the leaders there in Jerusalem. And he left it with them, expecting that they would do exactly what he intended to be done in his vineyard. In the vineyard, you care for the vines, you grow the grapes, you pick them when they're ripe. And so he expected that the ones that he put in authority there in Jerusalem would do what he intended they would do. The vine growers here is actually a phrase that means the tenant farmers. In other words, they don't own the land. They don't own the vineyard. They don't own the people, but he has put them in charge to take care of it all. So when the harvest time came, when the time came where you could expect some fruit, some genuine benefit, some godliness out of Israel, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. I will tell you now, these slaves, are obviously the prophets. And just as Jesus is going to condemn Jerusalem for the fact that they have killed all the prophets, he is saying here that God sent them continually prophets who would come to Israel expecting to see godliness out of Israel. And instead, as we've seen, as we've been looking through both the major and the minor prophets on Wednesday nights, what we have seen is that the people of Israel have always rejected the prophets because their message, rather than being one of compassionate love of God for the people, it's always corrective. It's always you're sinful. It's always you're chasing other gods. It's you are an adulterous nation. They don't want to hear that. And so they kill the prophets. They stone the prophets. They drive the prophets out of the vineyard. And so at harvest time, he sent a slave to those vine growers, to those tenant farmers, so that he could receive some fruit, some produce from the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And they didn't just do that once, as we've seen in our review of the Old Testament prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet, God sent his people, which is a very gracious thing of God to do, to reveal himself through his prophets to his people, and his hard-hearted people did nothing but kill them, stone them, and drive them away. Jesus, in his parable here, said that happened repeatedly, three times. So then the Kurios, the Lord of the vineyard, said, "What will I do? I'll send my beloved son." That's obviously Christ. And then he says predictively, because he knows what's going to happen. He has a date with a cross, and he knows these are the people who are going to be responsible for killing him. When they saw him, they reasoned with one another and said, "This is the heir." Remember what I just said in my introductory comments. They have a vested interest in getting rid of him. Because if he is who he says he is, if he is the very Son of God, then they're out of a job and they no longer have authority in Jerusalem. And their whole methodology of temple worship and temple sacrifice, it's all undermined if he is indeed the very Son of God. So he sends his beloved son, expecting that they will respect him. Jesus again placing himself in the center of the religious universe. But when the vine growers, when those who were the leaders in Jerusalem saw the son, they said, "Let's kill him, and then all this will be ours. He's trying to take this away from us. He's trying to make it about him. But if we can just get rid of him, we remain in authority. And we continue to be powerful, and we continue to make money off this. So let's just get rid of him." So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Which, importantly, what we're going to read is that they killed him outside the walls of Jerusalem. They actually took him out away from the place where they had authority and killed him there. So then what's the end result of all that? When God finally has a reckoning with them, what's the end result going to be? Well, Jesus said he will come and destroy those vine growers and then will give the vineyard to other people, not other genetic groups, not to the Gentiles, but he's going to give them a later generation of holy people, which is perfectly in keeping with everything that the prophets have said about the regathering of Israel back to their land, David's greater son sitting on his throne from Jerusalem, ruling over Israel and the blessings of God flowing from Jerusalem out into the Gentile nations. That's very much what he's describing here in keeping with what all the prophets have said, that he is going to take away their sin, that the new covenant is going to come to its full fruition among them. And they are going to be a holy nation, a holy generation of people before him. They will be my people. I will be their God. So what Jesus is saying here is not it'll be taken away from you and then given to a different people group. It is a later generation of the very same people who have the Abrahamic covenants. who have all the promises of God and who all the prophets have already told you are going to be restored again in this very vineyard. You got it? You can see why when they heard it, they went, no. No, don't let that be the end. No, we're the leader. We're the important one. We're the religious ones. Clearly, that's not how this story ends. But Jesus looked at them and said, and this is his summation of the whole parable he has just told them, what then is this that is written? We know it is Psalm 118, verse 22. What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? And obviously, what the psalmist was saying was that the leaders there at Jerusalem were in fact going to reject Jesus, and then he would become the chief, the most important, the highest. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. He has a name above every name. No man comes to the Father but by me. All of that is the end result of being rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem. So he's even saying, look, it's predicted. It's already written in your scripture that you're going to do this. So when you say, may it never be, Jesus' answer is, uh-huh. Yeah, because it already says it. It's going to happen. You are the builders. You will reject me. But then I will become the chief cornerstone. And let me tell you something else about me. Verse 18, everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Everybody who falls on Christ will indeed be broken of themselves, of their own pride. They're going to recognize their own sinfulness. They're going to come to an end of themselves and recognize him as the only salvation, the only redemption. So that's one part. Some people are going to fall on him, but on whoever that stone falls, it will crush him and scatter him like dust. Two different groups. Notice again that the theology of Jesus is you're for me or you're against me. You're a child of God, you're a child of the devil. You're a child of light, you're a child of dark. There's nothing in between, there's no gray area, there's no neutrality. You are either for him or you're against him. And if you are for him, then you will fall on him and you will come to an end of yourself. But if he falls on you, he will punish and crush and judge you eternally. That, by the way, is an elongated answer to, let me tell you about my authority. I'm that stone the builders rejected, and I'm going to fall on you. You think you have power over me. You think you're going to nail me to a cross. You think you're going to put me to death and get me out of the way. Well, I'll tell you something about me. I have the power, that same power, to lay my life down. You don't kill me. No man takes my life from me. I have the power from God to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again because I have all the authority in heaven and earth. Always have had, always will have. And by the way, you're either for me or against me. You either fall on me or I fall on you. And you do not want to be among the group that I am busy crushing. Okay, now how do I know that's a reasonable understanding of what Jesus is saying? Because verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay their hands on him that very hour. How often have you seen this? Where they're so fed up with him, they're so tired of him, that they want to take him right then. Enough's enough. But they can't. And why can't they? Because it's not his hour yet, and he has all authority. They can't have him until he lets them. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, and they understood that he spoke this parable not just about them, but against them. So even in that parable, he is once again undermining their religious and spiritual authority. And they're not happy about it. So then they try a different tact. If you can't tie him up with the scriptures, if you can't tie him up with questions of authority, maybe we can get him politically. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement. Why? So that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor, who at the time was Pilate. They want to turn him over to Pontius Pilate. So they have to catch him in some insurrection against Rome. They have to catch him in something where they can go to the governor and say, this troublemaker over here isn't just a problem for us Jews, he is a problem for you too. Rome needs to stop him. Rome needs to kill him. So how are they going to do that? Well, they're going to ask a question about God's law versus man's law. Is it lawful, they said? Well, starting at verse 21, they questioned him. And notice the first thing they do is butter him up, because they're pretending to be righteous. They're pretending to be followers of his. We've already been told by Luke that they're spies. They're trying to catch him. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." There, you like us, right? We're one of you. We're in the gang, right? Is it lawful for us, by the law of Moses, for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, that's a real political hot button at the moment they're asking this question. You might recall, Matthew was a tax collector. We've talked quite a bit about publicans, about tax collectors, and how hated they were by the Jews because they would collect money from the Jews and then give that money to the Romans, who were actively oppressing the Jews. So they were turncoats, they were traitors, they were hated. So then, what does the law say, Jesus? Should we pay taxes to Rome? Because if he says no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, insurrection. They got him. They go to the governor, he's telling everybody not to pay taxes, they're going to shut him down. If he says yes, then he is admitting that Rome has authority over Israel and the Jews, who they are actively trying to throw off. That's why they're looking forward to the kingdom. That's why they're all excited about Messiah. He's finally going to throw off the yoke of Rome. That's why there are, even in his group, people like Simon the Zealot. These are people who are anxious to be done with Rome. So either answer he gives, yes or no, he's going to divide his followers. They're going to disagree one way or the other. They think they've got him. And remember that their intention was to come up with something so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They're looking for some political reason to be rid of him. But he, verse 23, detected their trickery. Oh, you think? The one who doesn't need anyone to testify of any man because he knows what's in every man? Do you think he realized their hypocrisy? Luke says he detected their trickery, and he said to them, "Show me a coin, show me a denarius." A denarius, by the way, is a Roman coin. It's not one of the temple coins, it's Roman, which, by the way, at this moment in Israel, all of their buying, selling, and trading that they're doing out in the streets, they're doing with Roman money. They're living under a Roman umbrella, a Roman society, a Roman culture, a Roman financial system, and they are doing their day-to-day business with Roman money. So he says, show me a denarius. Now, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And of course, it has a picture of Caesar on it. So they say to him, it's Caesar's inscription. And he said to them, again, brilliant, given the political upheaval that this question potentially poses. He said, then since you're doing everything with Caesar's money, since you're buying and selling with Caesar's money, since you're living by Caesar's money, well then, yes, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. It's like Paul saying, render honor to those who are due honor. And yes, if you're going to live under their system and if you're going to gain benefit from their system, and there were plenty of benefits to be had from their system, if you're going to live by that system, then give them what's due them. Because after all, you're just giving them back what's theirs. You can even look at it and know it's theirs. It has Caesar's inscription right on it. It's clearly Caesar's. So give it back to Caesar. But Caesar is God in Roman reckoning. Jesus makes this critical distinction between giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's. And in so doing, he is also saying Caesar's not God. There's God and there's Caesar. Caesar is the overseer of a worldly system that includes the money you have in your pocket, and so it's his, give it to him. But there are also things that belong to God that are required of you from God. Those are two different things. So he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, which, by the way, wouldn't upset anybody in his crowd. So they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And they, being amazed at his answer, they became silent. They keep thinking they've got him. They keep conspiring these questions, these moments that they think are going to go their way. And they're going to do it in front of the people, and he's going to say something, he's going to slip up, and the people are going to turn against him, or else they're going to be able to say, that's insurrection against Rome. They're finally going to have a reason to be rid of him and take him to the governor. And so far, they just can't get him. Jeff, long as you're sitting right there, turn to Acts 23:8 for a moment, and we'll have you read that to us. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees. Then Luke, because he's writing to Theophilus, who was also a Gentile, who wouldn't know the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers. Luke tells us parenthetically that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in most of the spiritual elements of God. Jeff, read for us Acts 23:8. Now you have to stand up and read loud. But
for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all.
So there's the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees say there's no angels, there's no resurrection, there's no spirit life to come. They are going to ask him a question that is premised on the idea, look, if there is a resurrection, then that causes a big problem. It causes a theological conundrum. And since they're sure that Jesus is not going to be able to wiggle his way out of this question, they think they finally got him because they don't believe in resurrection. So they questioned him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies, and he has a wife, and he is childless, that his brother should marry his wife and raise up children to his brother. That's Deuteronomy 25:5, and that is, in fact, what it says. Part of the reasoning behind that is that land allotments within Israel were made according to family lines. And in order for you to keep your land, you had to have an heir. And so if there was no heir, then that land would be lost to that family, to that lineage. And so if a man took a wife and then died before he was able to produce an heir, his brother, who would be of the same family, his brother then had to take that wife and raise up a child, an heir, who would inherit what the father owned in the first place. And so that was part of the law in order to keep the land allotments that God laid out intact. If a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. By the way, that means that the brother who is raising up the child for his dead brother, he doesn't inherit the land. The child inherits what came from his father. So now, knowing that Moses said that, there were seven brothers. They're not coming up with a hypothetical. Now they're just making up stories. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died childless. And then the second married her, but also died childless. And the third married her, and in the same way, all seven of them married her and then died, leaving behind no children. So they think they've just created a big conundrum for Jesus. Finally, the woman died also. So in the resurrection, this is why Luke said they don't believe in the resurrection. They're asking this question to try to trap him. So in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? Because she was married to all seven in this lifetime. For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, "You don't understand the resurrection." That's my summation of what he's about to tell them. He said, the sons of this age, the age we're living in right now, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. That's right. Marriage still exists in the world to this very day because we're still living in this age right now. We're not in the age to come. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like the angels and they are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. Jesus is explaining to them that the resurrection is real. It's just not yet. It's when the age to come happens that the resurrection is going to actually be a reality. But marriage and procreation is for the purpose of making more people. And in the age to come, all the saved who are going to be saved have been saved. They don't need to make more. And so there is no more marriage. There's no more given in marriage in that age to come. We won't die anymore. We'll be like the angels. We'll be sons of God. We'll be sons of the resurrection. And then Jesus needs to prove to them from their own scripture that the resurrection is inherent in everything they know about God. He's going to correct their theology. And once again, he's going to do it by going back to what does the word say? But that the dead are raised. And even Moses demonstrated that, by the way. The Sadducees emphasized the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. So it is ingenious of Jesus to go back to, well, what did Moses say? Because that's who they care about the most. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You can read about that in Exodus 3, 6, verse 38. Now he is not the God of the dead. What would be the point of being the God of the dead? Here, I'll put it this way. So you get a new job and they tell you that you're going to have a tremendous amount of leadership that's going to be required of you at your new job. And your new job is you're in charge of all the dead people at a cemetery. Are you really in charge of anything? No, because they're all dead. They can't do anything you say. Therefore, you're not really boss over them because they can't react to anything you instruct them to do. It's the same argument Jesus is making here. In order to be God, he has to be God of people who can react to him, who respond to him, who he can reveal himself to. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And that God of the living said he was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Therefore, they must be alive. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live for him or to him or because of him. He is the reason that there is life. And all those that are in him and with him have eternal life. So some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well. We tried to get you, but that was a really good answer there, Jesus. You've spoken well," for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So then he said to them, "Okay, since you keep questioning me, I'll pose a question to you. How is it that they say the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son?" Remember, that just happened when he rode into Jerusalem. They had just said, "Hosanna to the son of David." So then Messiah is David's son, but David himself says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, the very first verse says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand." That's clearly God saying to his son, the Messiah, "Sit here at my right hand," which, by the way, is the place of great authority, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So now Jesus' question is, therefore, David calls him Lord, so then how is he his son? Because you never call your son Lord over you. Right, James?
Right.
Okay, I was just checking. Because in a patriarchal society like what was happening in Israel 2,000 years ago, the leader of the house was the father of the house until the day he died, and then the eldest son would inherit the lion's share of his father, and then he became the lord of the manor. We still use that language today. And so how then could David refer to his son as Lord? So that's going to be a conundrum now, especially for the Sadducees, who don't believe in any of that spiritual stuff, who don't believe in a resurrection, who don't believe in angels. And you'll notice that Jesus said that in the resurrection we'll be like the angels. So he also confirmed that the angels exist. He's just riding roughshod over all their theology, just demonstrating how wrong their thinking is and how wrong their understanding of God's word is. And so how is it that David can call the Messiah Lord even though he is his son? You'll notice that there's no answer given. He is just simply pointing out the reality. And the reason is because Jesus himself, standing there talking to them, is the Messiah, has already been recognized as the son of David, and is therefore Kurios. He is Lord. And they have to admit that. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they love the greetings in the marketplace and the respect that they get. And they love the chief seats in the synagogue and the places of honor when they come to banquets. And they devour widows' houses. And for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus has just said to all the people who are following him, those guys who are trying to trick me, those guys who are trying to trap me, those guys who want to turn me over to Pilate, those guys who are trying to be done with me, those people who are actually going to kill me, don't listen to them. Don't pay attention to them because they are hypocrites. He's really going to get into this in Matthew 23, which we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks. He's really going to demonstrate what hypocrites the leaders of Jerusalem are. But he says to them, beware of those scribes, those legalists who like to walk around in their long robes. They love the appearance. They love to look religious. And they like respectful greetings in the marketplace. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love the places of honor in their banquets. But what they really do is they devour widows' houses. In other words, widows who don't have a husband, who don't have an income, whatever they have left, they take advantage of that. They enrich themselves on the back of people who are powerless. Now, for those of you who have been with us in our study of any of the prophets of the Old Testament, but particularly as we've been looking at the minor prophets, one of the things that keeps coming up repeatedly is that the prophets condemn the fact that the leaders in Jerusalem exercise authority and power over those who have nothing. And they take from them and they steal from them and they use unjust weights. They do whatever they can to enrich themselves because they know that the powerless can't do anything to them. Jesus brings it up here and says, you're still doing the same thing. The same thing the prophets have told you you're guilty of, you're still doing it. A devouring of widows' houses. But for appearance's sake, while you're doing that with one hand, with the other hand, you're offering these long prayers in the marketplace so everybody can see you and go, oh, look how holy he is. So Jesus says these will receive the greater condemnation. How can he say that? Because he has all the authority. He knows what the end is going to be. Turn real quickly over to Mark 12. Starting at verse 28 is where we're going to start reading. But you will notice in Mark 12 that starting in verse 1, there was the parable of the vineyard. Prior to that, at the end of chapter 11, they ask him the question about John the Baptist. And he says, well, then nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things, because they want to know his authority. After that, he replies to them about the stone that the builders rejected. And then he answers the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes when they were trying to trap him by sending in spies. And he said, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Whose likeness and inscription is it? And so then he gets to give Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And then there is the question that the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection and about the seven men who were married to the same woman. Starting in verse 28, what we read is, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Chances are they were looking for one of the 10. Which of the 10 commandments is the really important one? Jesus answered by citing Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema among the Jews. Shema just means hear, listen, because this phrase begins with, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God. Jesus says that is the most important commandment. The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second most important commandment, he then goes to Leviticus 19:18 and quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment that is greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and all your strength, and to love one's neighbors as himself is much more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. What an important reality that scribe just recognized. To keep the law of God, to love neighbor as yourself because of God and because they are made in the image of God. That's more important than all the sacrifices. You can bring all the animals. You can burn all the sacrifices. You can bring all the offerings. You can do all the religious stuff. You can wear the long robes. You can stand up and make big prayers. You can do all the stuff that impresses people, and that's not what impresses God. What impresses God is love God and demonstrate that love by how you love other people. And so the scribe agrees with him. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And then Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? So Mark threw in that little parenthetical story that Luke did not include about the question of what is the greatest commandment. And then Mark ends with the same warning, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like the respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. And so that language is identical to what we read out of Luke. Next week, we'll look at Matthew, recount those same interactions. I hope if you walk away with nothing else this morning, you walk away recognizing that Jesus was under no compunction to explain himself. He knew who he was, he knew what he was doing, he knew he had a date with a cross, and he knew that all of this had not only been predestined by God, determined by God in advance, but had also been prophesied, had also been written about. You could find it in Moses, you could find it in the Psalms, you could find it in the prophets. The whole of the Old Testament was about him, and that's what he kept demonstrating, because he has that level of God-given authority so that he can keep going back and saying, me, it's about me. Your eternity, your destiny, your relationship with God is all based on what do you think of me? So, if you come away with nothing else this morning, recognize once again that Jesus himself and the whole Bible testifies of one thing, which is there's no other way to God but through Christ. And so, say it with me. Run to Christ.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.